I encourage you, as ever, turn in your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 22. The life of Abraham is a journey of faith. And the book of Hebrews sets Abraham up as a great example of faith for us. But what is encouraging for us when we struggle in our own journey of faith is that Genesis makes it very clear that Abraham also had his struggles and indeed his times of great failure along the way. That reminds us that following the Lord, it isn't about merit and earning it, but it is a journey of grace. Last week we considered the great high in Abraham's life with the birth of his promised son Isaac, which took place when he was 125 years after he had been first called and told that he would have a son. That may have been the high point in his life in regards to his joy. But what we're considering today is surely the high point in his life in regards to his faith. And what we see today is Abraham's greatest moment as a man of faith. And as we look at Abraham today, we never see him in a better light. The first point I want us to consider today is very simply the test in verses 1 and 2. And we read there in verse 1 that sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Verse 2 there could be translated as "take now" or "please take your son." Now, in the Hebrew language, there is respect, there's even a reservation from God here in what is being asked. And that is very unusual when it comes to divine speech. That God is basically saying "please" here shows that God understands the enormity of what he is requesting here. He says, "take your son, your only son." Now there's repetition here for emphasis. But also Ishmael has been cast out and is no longer with Abraham. And is the Lord acknowledging that it was very difficult for Abraham to cast Ishmael out? But now with his only son remaining, something far greater is being asked of him to do in regards to this only son. So take your son, your only son, Isaac. Now the mention of his name makes this very personal. The Lord isn't underplaying. He's not diminishing what is being asked of here. That is in contrast with what Sarah did in regards to Hagar and Ishmael, which we considered last week. If you look at chapter 21 and verse 9, we read, "But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham," now listen to what she says, "get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." Notice the absence of names in Sarah's speech. The slave woman, the slave woman's son. It's so impersonal. But here when the Lord calls Abraham to do this regards Isaac, he's personal. He uses his name. "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." God knows that Abraham isn't an indifferent father. He's not a father who's distant, but one who loves greatly. And we see here that every word that the Lord uses It is as if God is saying to Abraham, I know this is hard. I know this is tough, what is being asked of here. And so he says there, he says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. As a burnt offering. Now, this offering was different from other offerings that were made, in that in this offering, everything was burnt up to the Lord, which spoke of a total giving to the Lord. It's the offering which speaks of total commitment to God. Abraham is not only being asked, he has to show that he will give absolutely everything to the Lord, holding nothing back. God isn't looking for half-hearted followers, but he's looking for the totally committed. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 37 and 38, he says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, Jesus certainly isn't mincing his words. There has to be full commitment in the lives of his followers. Jesus has to be number one. He has to be the Lord. We can think also what Jesus said to the rich young ruler whose God was his money. In Mark 10, verse 21, it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't ask anyone today to sell all they have and to give it to the poor. Does he not? The God who asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, the God who asked the rich young ruler to sell all that he had and to give it to the poor, that is the same God that we come before today. And he is equally serious about the commitment that we need to show to him. He is calling for serious sacrifices to be made by his followers. He is calling for serious commitment. In Revelation 3 and verses 15 to 16, the angel says to the church in Laodicea, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That's really disgusting, isn't it? But lukewarm Christianity, lukewarm commitment, is something that is obnoxious to God. Now, are you serious? And I have to ask this to myself, but I already have before I've preached this. Am I serious about wholehearted commitment to Christ? Are you serious about giving your all and holding nothing back? Is there a commitment at the moment that the Lord is asking you to make and you're maybe being hesitant? Is there something that God is calling for you to sacrifice, to give up at this time? Is there some challenge that has come into your life through which the Lord is testing you to see if you're really serious about following him? These tests can come in many different ways. Maybe our friends or our family can ask us to go somewhere and to be involved in something which we're not comfortable about and we don't feel is right. Or maybe there's someone asking us to do something on the Lord's Day which we know is not a proper use of the Lord's Day. Or maybe we're being asked at work to do something which we know isn't right and not right before God. Sometimes in these situations, I've heard Christians say, well, really, I've no other choice, because if I don't do this, I'll offend people. If I don't do this, I may lose my job. But listen, there is another choice. And you know, as a Christian, you never have to disobey God. And you can always make the choice and say, no, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And people may be offended, my boss may be annoyed, but I'm going to do what God wants me to do. That's what Abraham did here. He could have reasoned away not doing this, but he would follow the Lord. But before we leave this point about the test that Abraham faced, something else here we need to consider. When God said to Abraham to sacrifice your only son Isaac, we need to remember that this was the promised son. This was the son through whom God's blessing would come to the world. This is the son through whom the Savior would come, including Abraham's Savior would come. It is this son that Abraham is being asked to sacrifice. John Calvin said that Abraham was being asked to cut to pieces the charter of his salvation, leaving nothing but death and hell. He's being asked to destroy, in a sense, the one who would be the very means of bringing salvation to him. He's been asked to obey God, even if it seems to mean losing his salvation. And the challenge that comes to us is, are we just following the Lord because he'll save us from our sin and bring us to heaven one day? Or do we follow the Lord because even if there was no heaven or hell, we know that he is worthy of all of our praise and all of our service? As our relationship with Christ deepens, this should be the commitment that should be coming out of that relationship. A commitment to follow Christ, not just to keep in his good books, but a commitment to follow Christ because we're amazed at who he is. And we realize that he deserves every breath and every ounce of our being used for his glory. In other words, like Abraham, we're being called to serve and to worship the Lord, not just for what we get out of it, but because we truly believe he deserves it. That's the test. So we have the test that is given. Then secondly, we see here the obedience in verses 3 to 10. In verse 3, we read, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Early the next morning. Here we see willing obedience. He doesn't delay. He sets about this task right away. When something difficult has to be done for the Lord, it needs to be done immediately. Delaying gives too much opportunity for second thoughts to creep in. It gives time for us to dwell on excuses for backing out of this. And so, if there's something you're needing to do which is difficult, and you've been putting it off, well, you need to go and do it straight away. Someone has said slowness in obedience is really disobedience. So early the next morning. But verse 3 also says he had cut enough wood before he sets off. Now this is strange. He's going to travel 45 miles about in order to make this sacrifice. It would take several days to do this. Why not gather the wood when he would get there? Why take it all that distance? It doesn't seem very sensible, does it? I think Abraham is being well prepared because he's concerned that if when he got there, he took the time to pause and to collect the wood, his resolve to obey would go. This reminds us to make sure that when our resolve to obey God is strong,
we need to make preparations for days when our resolve might be a little weaker. This means we not only seek the Lord's help when pitfalls come into our lives, but we seek to avoid the pitfalls. We plan ahead to live a life of obedience. For example, during the days when things are going well, we need to maintain a strong devotional life of prayer and Bible study, so that when the days of trial, when the days of temptation come, then we'll be strong in those days. Far too often people just begin to read their Bible and pray when trials come. We should build ourselves up so when trials come, we're strong for the Lord. In verse 4, we then read that on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. I'm sure his heart sank when he saw this chosen hill. Verse 5, he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then come back to you." Why does he say to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey"? Did he just want to be alone with Isaac as he carried out this sad action? That's possible. Or was he afraid that his servants would intervene? I think that's more likely. And so he plans, he strategizes so that nothing will get in the way of him obeying God and carrying out God's will. Such determination. In verses 6 and 7, we then read of them carrying the wood and the fire up the mountain. And then there's this haunting question that comes from Isaac there in verse 7. Where is the lamb? Now, these words must really have cut Abraham, because he knew that Isaac was to be the lamb sacrificed. Read in the beginning of verse 8, Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Was Abraham deflecting Isaac? Or was this really a statement of faith here? Amazingly, we read of Abraham building the altar and arranging the wood here in verse 9. And then it says in verse 10, he took the knife to slay the son. He was going through with this. He was going all the way out of obedience to the Lord. This request to sacrifice Isaac was amazing. But the obedience of Abraham in being willing to go through with this is equally amazing. How could he do this, his beloved son? How could he be willing to sacrifice him like this? Well, the key to Abraham's amazing obedience is his faith. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 17, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.'" Now listen to this. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. That is what he believed. Now Abraham, he didn't know how things would be worked out. In his thinking, he actually got it wrong. He was thinking that God would raise Isaac back to life after he was killed. He didn't know how it would work out, but he trusted in God. He knew God would work it out. He didn't understand all that would happen, but he knew the Lord. He trusted the Lord. And that simple childlike faith that trusts in God to take care of things when we don't understand, that is the faith we all need. It's the faith that says, "Lord, if I obey you in doing this, things will work against me, people will go against me. But Lord, I will do it because I trust that you will sort this out." Now for Abraham, the path to this faith, it had been a bumpy road. There had been many ups and downs, but he did get to this high point of faith. And the challenge for you and me is, are we growing? Are we maturing? are we developing towards such a faith? Abraham's faith grew because in all that he had been through in his life, he had come to know God in a richer way. And you know, that should be our prayer in the trials and experiences of life day by day. Is that your prayer for this week coming in? God, show me more of yourself so that I will trust you more. So there's the test. There's the obedience. And then thirdly, there is the intervention in verses 11 to 14. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. The angel of the Lord, it says, intervenes here. I believe that angel of the Lord who intervened was in fact Christ himself. In the Old Testament, at different times, it speaks of an angel or angels who have been sent by God. But sometimes it speaks not of an angel, but the angel of the Lord. And that refers to someone who has been sent from God, but who is also referred to as God. Remember, for example, before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, there are three visitors that came to Abraham. Now, two of those visitors were very clearly angels, but the other visitor who I'm sure initially Abraham thought was maybe an angel, was in fact God himself. The angel of the Lord is one who has been sent from God to reveal God's will, but who is also God, who is the Word of God. And that is the Son of God. He's the one sent from God who is God, who reveals God's message. Look what the angel of the Lord says in verse 12. He says, you have not withheld from me your son. Only the Lord can say that. Jesus once said to the religious leaders, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, he existed before Abraham even existed. He is eternal. And here is the Son of God at work long before he took on the form of a babe and entered into this world as Jesus. It is God the Son who intervenes here. The angel of the Lord says, do not lay a hand on the boy in verse 12. Those are wonderful words of deliverance. Can you imagine how Abraham, he must have rejoiced, how his heart must have leapt with joy at this moment. He must have been over the moon. In verse 13, we then read, Abraham looked up and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. A ram caught by its horns. The significance of this was that because it was caught by its horns and not by its body had not been torn. Its body hadn't been damaged by the thorns and the briars that held it. In other words, the ram was without blemish. It was a perfect sacrifice. And only a perfect sacrifice can be made to the Lord. Only a spotless, sinless victim can take the place of a guilty sinner in an offering. In verse 14, so Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Or in, I think the King James says, it will be seen. We're not absolutely certain of the translation. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And now particular attention is placed on this mountain and how the Lord will provide and reveal himself on this mountain. This mountain, Moriah, where Abraham is sacrificing, called to sacrifice Isaac, would have great future significance. In 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, it says, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Jerusalem was on Mount Moriah. The temple where sacrifices would be made to the Lord for many years was on Mount Moriah. And one day on this very same mountain would stand the real substitute for Isaac. The real substitute who would be God's son. You think the parallels here are amazing. Like Isaac in verse 6, God's son would carry the wood on his back on this same mountain. And like Isaac, God's son would be placed to be sacrificed. But for God's son, there would be no intervention. There would be no stop, don't do it. For God's son, it would go all the way. And why? Well, Isaiah 53 tells us, it pleased the Lord to bruise him because we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is what we need to remember. It is the God who sacrificed his son on this mountain for undeserving sinners like us. It is this God who is calling us to give our all to him and to hold nothing back. It's not a cold and distant God who calls us, but the one who has entered into this world of grief and suffering in such an amazing way. So there's the test, there's the obedience, there's the intervention. And then finally in verses 15 to 19, there is the blessing. God responds to Abraham's faithfulness by giving greater assurance of his blessing. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your only son, and he now promises great blessing. Three things are promised here. First of all, seed that is numerous. Beginning of verse 17, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And also in verse 17, there's a promise that his seed will take possession of the cities. He says your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. They will have victory. And then in verse 18, there's the promise that the seed will be a blessing to all nations. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Obedience leads to blessing. And there's little blessing, there's little joy compared to having the knowledge of God's love and God's favor being upon us. And that's what Abraham receives here in response to his obedience. An awareness of God's love, God's smile upon him. Henry Drummond said, the way to know God is to obey him. And it's as we obey that God reveals himself to us in our lives more and more. And it is this that makes the Christian life so exciting, so thrilling, and indeed such an adventure. God making himself known. We were made to know God. And we will only find true fulfillment in life in a relationship with God, in a relationship of obedience and fellowship, like what we see Abraham has here. Abraham has these promises confirmed to him about his seed. I think it's unfortunate that most of the translations tend to change the word seed, which was in the original Hebrew, to the word descendants or offsprings, because when that happens, something important is being hidden here. In Galatians 3, it speaks of how that in some of these promises that were made to Abraham regarding his seed, it wasn't to seed plural that the promise was made, but to the seed singular. In other words, It isn't about many descendants that would come from Abraham, but about one particular descendant who would come. And so when it speaks of Abraham's seed having victory over their enemies, yes, it can refer to the people of Israel being victorious. But it also refers to the one particular seed who would be Christ, who would be victorious for his people. Likewise, when it speaks of all nations being blessed by the seed of Abraham, it can refer to the people of Israel being a blessing to the world by bringing the word of God to the world. But also particularly it speaks of how the seed of Christ who would come from Abraham would bless all the nations through his work of salvation on the cross. And so in this blessing, Abraham is being pointed to Christ. We need to remember that in what is happening to Abraham here, Christ is at the very center of it. Because what was the greatest blessing for Abraham out of this event that took place? Jesus said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." And the greatest blessing we surely can have, or that Abraham had in being asked to sacrifice his son, was Abraham getting an insight into what it would cost God to sacrifice his son on this same mountain. Do you think there will be anyone in heaven who will have a clearer understanding of what it cost God to sacrifice his son on this mountain than what Abraham would have? I don't think so. You know, for all of eternity, Abraham will remember that feeling of lifting his knife to slay his son. For all of eternity, he'll remember that feeling of that long walk to Mount Moriah and how his heart was crushed at the thought of putting his son to death. And so the greatest blessing that has come to Abraham is an insight of what it would cost God the Father to sacrifice his son for sinners. You see, real blessing in life comes to us as we grow in our understanding of the cross. Our understanding of what God was doing there, our understanding of what it costs God there. And it's as we grow in that understanding of the cross that we're increasingly enabled to say to the Lord, "I'll give my all. I'll hold nothing back." As we understand the cross, we fall down and worship and say, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Abraham knew that, and I hope we do as well. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word, the word in which every page points to Jesus and points to Calvary. And Father, we realize that the cross is something we have to respond to. And Father, give us the grace to be like Abraham, who had the response of faith and obedience. Father, help us to dwell long at the cross. Help us as we read our Bibles day by day to take the time and not to rush through it. And Father, may it be our prayer that you'll give us a sight of the Savior, that Father, we will never be the same again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.